Good morning. It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. Let's go to him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we've assembled here this morning for the purpose of hearing you. We've just heard you. We've heard your greeting from the apostles that you have inspired to give that greeting. You've also inspired this call to worship that we have heard. And we're responding by asking that your Spirit would fill us, for he's the one who makes the word powerful. That he would fill us, that your word would root out in each heart the things that need to be rooted out. That he would enable the word of God to strengthen and encourage us, that we might walk with you. And that he, by exalting your word and employing your word, would glorify our Savior, Jesus Christ. In each heart, in each family, in this congregation, but Lord, we pray not merely here, that he would be glorified wherever the true church of Christ assembles. And we ask this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And may that have been not a recitation, but a real prayer. Let's turn to the Word of God, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, which happens to be, strangely enough, the entire first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians, the first chapter. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you in peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn now from the word of God, asking that he would bless it, to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day number 16. A little bit longer than some of the others. Questions 40 through 44. From the Heidelberg Catechism. Again, as usual, I'll ask the questions. You responsively read the answer. Why did Christ have to suffer death?
Because God's justice and truth required it. Nothing else.
Why was he buried?
His burial testifies that he really died.
Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die?
Our death is not a payment for our sins, but only a dying to sins and an entry into eternal life.
What further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross?
By his power, our old man is crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may offer ourselves as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to him.
Why does the creed add, he descended into hell?
To assure me during attacks of deepest dread and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment.
Why was he buried? His burial testifies that he really died. I just make mention of that because in the 60s, there was a theory that Jesus just swooned or passed out and then awoke in the temple, in the tomb, that he was revived by the coolness. Usually, as you might learn if you study how to camp in cold weather, you don't get stronger from being cold. It just sucks even more life out of you. But that is the kind of foolishness that people come up with to try to get around the truths of Scripture. Psalm 119, section Kalf, which is verses 81 through 88. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. My eyes fail from searching your word, saying, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a skin in smoke, yet I do not forget your statutes. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The proud have dug pits for me, which is not according to your law. All your commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help me. They almost made an end of me on earth, but I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this day. We give you thanks for the rain that we've had in the last couple days and yet again today. Our lawns are greening up, the trees are sprouting their leaves, even the ash trees, which are the last to get leaves and the first to lose them. The blossoms on our apple trees are almost all gone, and we're hoping that that means we'll sometime in the next few months start seeing the fruit appear on those branches. It's also important, Father, for the corn that's in the field or will be in the field soon, the wheat that may be there, wherever it's been planted in this state. Thank you for these blessings. We pray for the churches of Christ here in our own city. We do pray, Father, that particularly those of us who are Reformed, but all of the churches, the true churches, that you would be moving in a mighty way in our congregations. We are not so foolish nor so selfish as to pray that we would have a revival at Faith OPC, and only we at Faith OPC. No, Lord, that would be the exact opposite of people who are truly impacted by a revival. That it would be here at Faith and at Zion and Redeemer and Grace and St. John's, Christ's place and everywhere else in this city. We beg of you that you would do that. Now, Father, also, we want to pray for those who protect us, that you would protect them, and that those who labor with them in the Word might see many coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, as we come to your Word, Open our minds and our hearts to it, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's take a look at the text. This section, as we've been noticing as we go through this passage, through this particular psalm, that these sections are not separate from one another. There's an interlacing, and that within each section, the verses are not just standalone. Like in the Proverbs, sometimes you have a single verse, and the next verse has nothing to do with what that previous verse said, and the one after that has nothing to do with that verse. That's not the case with this psalm. It's not the case with the other psalms either, for that matter. It's also the case in this particular psalm that, if you read about it from others, you'll see that, it's about the Word of God. Well, that's kind of a duh. I mean, it's an in-your-face thing, but that's not all. I think that's one of the things I've discovered as I've studied it, that there is so much more than just about the Bible in this particular section. We have here in verse 1 an interesting verb about, it's translated in the New King James as faints. In the New American Standard, it's languish. In the ESV, it's longs. The NIV, strangely enough, has faints, which is what the New King James has. One of the things that's interesting is just look in your Bible, I don't care which translation it is, and look at the first line of verse 82. New King James has my eyes fail. Here's the interesting thing. It's the same verb. New King James has faints and then fail. Whatever the other translation, I'm not going to bother. I've got them in front of me, but I'm not going to bother going to them. Just simply, this particular word has the idea of finished or perished or become weak or wastes away. Those are all possible translations. I don't know if I have anything else in the next line. But again, it's the same verb. And it starts with a K or cough. That's why it's there, in part. But notice he says, my soul is fainting, or my soul is perishing. It's a perfect tense, so it would be perished. Or it has become weak, or it's my soul is wasting away. Again, same verb for my eyes, so there's a parallelism here. For your salvation, in verse 81, for your word, in verse 82. Notice that from searching in 82 in the New King James is in italics. It's fainting, my eyes fail for your word. My soul faints for your salvation. There's a desire here. A desire that is having its impact on the mind and the thoughts, the emotions, and even the body of the author. And so the question comes, Roy, does your soul faint for God's salvation? To see it, basically, is the point. Am I just wasting away because I yearn for it? That would imply, at least in part, that perhaps the author has been fasting because of the desire to see God's salvation made plain. And that his eyes are just being worn out from the desire to look in the Word or to read the Word. Is that true of Roy? Is that true of you? But notice how there's also the response. In the first verse, well, my soul is fainting or wasting away for the yearning for your salvation. But literally, I wait for your word. And then wait has the idea of waiting because I'm anticipating and I'm looking for it. And so the English translation of I hope. I remember when in November of 1974, I was staying in Peoria, Illinois. Janet was in Astoria, Illinois, 60 miles apart. And I was at my pastor's house. My parents were there, and we had church. And then we had a nice meal, and Roy's looking. It takes an hour to get there. We got to go. And I couldn't get anybody to move. I actually arrived in Astoria for our wedding 5 minutes before it was supposed to start. And that wasn't my fault. I've made my little blue Volkswagen act like it had wings. But here's the thing. Janet's looking at the clock. Is he going to show up? Well, and she said, told me later, well, he drove 18 hours from Pennsylvania to Illinois. He came down, we got the marriage license. Surely he's not going to leave me at the altar, but she's waiting. She's hoping, both senses are there, that I was going to show up. Wasn't my fault, but I did make it just in time for the wedding. I hope in your word. That's my hope. That's my focus, is your word. It's the word that it means literally a word, as in a written word, or the word of a promise. I give you my word. That Hebrew has all those kinds. It's just like our English word. It overlaps like that. But he's hoping in God's written word. He's hoping in God's promises and God's statements to him individually, if it is David, but also to his people. But this, notice the second line in verse 82. It's different. It's not hoping your word, but rather it's a kind of a complaint. Spurgeon said that this whole section is kind of like the downer of all of Psalm 119. And yeah, I can see that, but I think maybe there's a lot of light here too, and a lot of uplifting in this downer section. And it still continues themes from previous sections. When will you comfort me? It's not a perfect tense. It means not will you comfort me point in time, but when will you be comforting me, cradling me? It's important to remember that when you, the art is no longer a young man. Though his hair kind of looks like Alan's and mine, maybe we're not young men either, he's still one of God's little lambs. Okay? We might think of that with little Nathan or whomever is going to be from Taylor's belly or little Thomas. You guys haven't got the chance to see him yet. But you might think of them as little lambs. But no, Art is one of the little lambs. Alan is one of the little lambs. This crotchety old man is one of his little lambs. And we want to be comforted. We need to be comforted. Particularly when, as with this man, there's persecution. There's stress for being a Christian. This is a great section for any Christian who's suffering pressures or persecution for their faith. And the cry out, when will you comfort me? We're going to look at another section in a few minutes that's the same kind of crying out, and we'll look at a New Testament verse that covers it. For I've become like, New King James says, wineskin. I didn't bother checking. Wineskin in the New American Standard. I can't even find it. Wineskin in the ESV, wineskin in the NIV. It literally is just skin. It's not necessarily a wineskin. If you've seen the movie Henry V, the Shakespearean play that was filmed, you see a guy with a leather cup, mug, that he's drinking from. That would also be a possible translation here. Now, what's it mean that this wineskin or this skin, whatever it is, what does it mean that it's in smoke? That puzzled me greatly, and so I did some research and found out that that puzzles everybody. There are at least three different possible interpretations of what this means, and when you've got three possibly valid and yet contradictory interpretations, we just simply have to say, well, we don't know. That it's been covered in smoke so that it the outside of it is covered, or it's been in smoke and so it's dried out and it's cracked. And one of the cross every Bible I looked at for their cross references all take you to Matthew or Mark, where Jesus gives the story about the new wineskins. And that's a possible rendering, but it's also possible that that has nothing to do with this passage. So in short, we don't know exactly. I've become like a skin in smoke. What does that mean? But we do understand the next line. Whatever it means, whatever stress, consequences that he's referring to in the first line of verse 83, the second one is, yet whatever is happening, I don't forget your statutes. And we do know from the previous sections and here as well, this is a man who has suffered persecution. This is a man who has had people attacking him because of his faithfulness to God. And in spite of that, now think about that for a moment. We're going to look at another verse that will bring this out even more. But think about it for a moment. If because you've been faithful to God, you suffer, a natural human inclination would be, why? And not just why, but maybe God's not faithful to me because I'm suffering for him. We heard some of that earlier in the video for those who were here. Remember when you were praying for revival, every revival always results in persecution. Every revival has always resulted in Satan being stirred up against the Church of Christ and people paying a price. So don't pray for revival unless you're willing to pay the price. This man, we don't know if it's a revival or not, though we have a hint in verse 88, but we do know that he's being stressed. Verse 84 has some echoes. In fact, let's take a look at a couple of them. Psalm 39 and verse 4. Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. And then in the psalm that we use as our call to worship and as our prayer, Psalm 90 and verse 12, so teach us the number of our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. In fact, I want to look at the context. Verse 9, for all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years. Art's past that. 70 years, or if by reason of strength they're 80 years. Art, how old are you now, brother? 89. He's going for 90. He's got a lot of strength. Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. It's soon cut out and we fly away. When you think of human history, 90 years isn't much. 70, which I'm going to reach in a couple of weeks, isn't all that much. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. And then so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. How can I number my days? I can count the ones I've had, right? We all can do that. How can I count how many I've got left? I don't know how many I have left. And so the question in verse 84, how many are the days of your servant? How much longer can I work for you? How much longer can I live for you? How much longer will you use me? And then this cry, when will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? That's why we looked at 1 Thessalonians, or 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6 has this glorious verse, and yet it's not. Some people complain about the Psalms where we ask that God would break the teeth and shatter the teeth and break the bones of his enemies. But look at verse 6. Here's New Testament. People say, oh, they don't have that in the New Testament. Well, it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. And then in the book of Revelation in chapter 6, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God Did you get your New Horizons yet? The Orthodox Presbyterian Church of Caney, Kansas had a plaque. I don't know where it went. I hope it went to the Bartlesville building. I hope it hasn't been lost. Our church doesn't have the plaque here of the first martyr of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I think so far she's the only martyr of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. So far. The souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And Anna was slain for that. And they cried out with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord?" Do you catch that reference? What do we have here in the psalm? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? A white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer. There's something really precious here. Until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. You know what that means? Not only is the number of the elect fixed, but the number of the martyrs is a fixed number. What is it? I don't know. God does. And they're to rest and to wait until the number of those who will be martyred is completed. The psalmist, when will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? When will you give justice here and now, Lord? The proud have dug pits for me. By the way, the verse 84 and 85, you look back at verse 69 and then at 78 in the two preceding sections, and we find this continuity of persecution. And the continuity is partly there because of the proud. The proud have dug pits for me, traps for someone to fall into. I was just a little too young to go to Vietnam. Alan could have gone, but he got this chance to learn Spanish instead. One of the things that the Viet Cong would do is they would dig holes and they would put sharpened bamboo. They would cover it with human excrement, and soldiers would step on it. It would pierce through the bottom of their boots. One of the things the U.S. military did was they started creating boots with steel plates in the bottom. And so they made traps that would, as you would drop down, they would come in for the side above the boot. All ways to make a soldier useless for combat. They've dug pits for me, which is not according to your law. You don't do that. It's wrong to do that. Not only for that, think of one of the problems that is discovered with and mourned over in many parts of the world. If Pei were here, she could tell us about it, because there are innumerable landmines in Cambodia. And children are still stepping. Same thing in Afghanistan. There are portions, I didn't know this, you may not know this either. Do you know there are huge sections of France where no one's allowed to go? Because of unexploded munitions from the First World War, more than a century ago. And they're still working on trying to clean them up. But there's areas that are just no-go zones because of warfare long ago. And here, the complaint of the psalmist is about things that have been done to trap him. And yet, look at the follow-up. In the second line in verse 86, "They persecute me wrongfully." But look what he says in the first line of 86. "All your commandments are faithful." They're violating your commandments, but your commandments are faithful. The problem isn't the commandments. The problem is wicked men who persecute me wrongfully. And hear that cry? There are actually only two prayers in this section. This is the first one. Remember, in Hebrew, they use what's the imperative, the command mode. Like, clean your room when your mother talks to you long, long ago. But it's the command mode to God. And of course, nobody ever commands God to do something. But that idea is, it expresses just how forcefully they're asking God to do something. And here it is, help me. Help me. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, it feels like God's not listening. You cry out to him and nothing happens. You cry out to him again and again and again and nothing happens. And it intensifies or continues. Verse 87, they almost made an end of me on earth or on the land. That's a possible rendering. That is, they not just removed from the possibility of being in earth, but removed me from the people of God. Saul did, certainly did that to David. He had to flee to the Philistines of all places and serve the Philistines because Saul persecuted him and chased him out of the land. A fellow Israelite. But notice the response. They almost ended me. And so I'm angry with you. I won't read your word. I want nothing to do with you anymore. Yeah, well, that happened to Roy once. But not him. But I did not forsake your precepts. Then we come to the second prayer and the end of the passage. The second prayer is, revive me. And as I shared with some of you, because the video that Janet and I have seen the last couple nights, and we finished it off, and then here is this passage, revive me. In English, it means to make me alive again. And the Hebrew pretty much means the same thing. It's the Hebrew word for life. Those of you who've ever seen Fiddler on the Roof and there's the toast, L'chaim, that first L sound is a preposition that means to. And then the next word is the word for life, to life. Give me life again. Preserve my life. Renew my life. Restore life to me. According to your loving kindness. When we sang it, the translator used the word love, period. That's good. Loving kindness is good. But as I keep stressing, it means covenantal faithfulness, covenantal love. Because God has made a covenant. And that his covenantal faithfulness is that he's put his love upon us. What blows me away, it will make me cry if I'm not careful, is why would God do that for Roy? I know my heart better than anyone else on earth. God knows it better than I do. But none of you know what is inside my head and my heart. You might see certain reflections in my face. You might hear certain words that I say or whatever. But you don't know. And even I don't know the depths of corruption. And all I can think of is, why would he choose to love me? I'm no prize. I'm going to be nasty. Neither are you, okay? None of us are. According to your covenantal love, your promise of love, revive me. Just a quick little rabbit trail. That's something that has to happen every marriage. You need to renew it. We used to hear the joke in the class that Janet made me take this class. So I did, being obedient to my future wife. Is that the way it's supposed to work? I told you I loved you when I married you, and if I've changed, I'll let you know. That doesn't work, guys. Okay, and it doesn't work, ladies. And sometimes that love needs to be revived, renewed, stirred up again. There are ways to do that. But he's asking that God's love would motivate God to renew him. They almost killed me. Revive me. Preserve me. Why? Why should I do that? Is the kind of a response God could give. Why should I do that? So that I may keep the testimony of your mouth, the statements of your mouth, that I can keep them. Because brothers and sisters, we're all sinners. We still sin. We're always until we get to leave this body and go into the presence of the Lord, we will still not be fully redeemed. And even then, we're not fully redeemed because our bodies are rotting in the ground. Not until the resurrection are we fully, completely redeemed and no longer capable of sinning. And so the prayer is, revive me so that I can keep the testimonies. Without a constant renewal through the means of grace, yes, the ordinary means of grace, but as we saw from the catechism question, what's it say again? The Spirit of God. He's the one who makes the reading of the word. He's the one who makes the preaching of the word. He's the one who makes the meditation of the word. He's the one who makes the praying of the word effectual for our salvation. Not just to come to faith, but to remain in faith and to grow in faith. Revive me again. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this part of the psalm. Thank you for seeing the connections, yes, to other parts of Scripture, but also the connections to the same psalm, other sections of it. And to see the continuity that's there. So that this psalmist, yes, he is praising you and your word, but he's also praying. He's praying for help. He's praying for renewal. He's praying that you would continue to work in his life so that he could continue to be faithful to you. And it's not perfect faithfulness, but it's there. And we pray the same thing, Lord. Help us. Help us to remain faithful. Help us to remain in love with you. Help us renew in us that love that we had. One of the churches in Revelation is condemned because, and they're a faithful church. They're an Orthodox church, and they're sound in doctrine and sound in practice, but they've lost their first love. And that's the first step toward apostasy. Oh God, renew our love for you and do it because you love us. We pray this of you in Christ's own name. Amen.